The resurrection of Jesus proves that Christ conquered death, that his death satisfied God's justice and earned life. We live in a cursed world that is dying. And what we need in this cursed world is resurrection. There's sorrow in this world, decay. There's sin and every kind of pain. There are broken relationships, hardship of every kind. And our bodies themselves are decaying because of sin and its curse. But God, in his great mercy, sent his only Son, Jesus, into this world to purchase resurrection, first for himself, and then for all who are joined to him in their effectual calling. He came into this world and he lived a righteous life, a life of love. And then he bore our sins in his body on the tree and died a substitutionary death. And satisfying the Father, he rose from the dead, conquering death. And so what I would like us to do this morning is to step back and look at the whole Bible, because the resurrection is not about a point in time only. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the story of Scripture. And so to understand what the resurrection is, that it's not just a man coming back to life, to understand what it is, we have to understand the superstructure of the Scriptures. And so we're going to be looking at the Bible's big story, which is a story of life and then death and then resurrection to eternal life. So please turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's holy word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin reading in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And as we read these verses, notice that they are a summary of the whole Bible. The whole scripture is summarized in these few verses. Everything is here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all, that is, all in Christ, be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great and holy God, we come before you this morning with hearts full of gratitude that you have not left all to die, which is what we deserve. We confess and acknowledge before you this morning that we all deserve to die in our sins, and that you would have been just to leave us in our sins. But you looked down upon us with love in your heart, and you sent Jesus to bear our sins, to satisfy justice and to rise from the dead so that we can live. We thank you, Lord, that you cure death with life for all those who belong to you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to believe what you've said and to live the resurrection life even now as believers, more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, longing for the day when we'll be fully changed into his likeness, made into people who love you fully and love others, and to be given a resurrection body that will never die and that will enjoy sweet and happy communion with you from eternity to eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage deals implicitly with three covenants. First, it talks about the covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant of works. And then we see a covenant that God made with Jesus, the covenant of redemption. And then we see a covenant that God made with his people, covenant of grace. In the covenant that God made with Adam, Adam died, and he brought death upon the whole world through his death. In the covenant that God made with Christ, Christ died to live and bought life for all who belong to him. And in the covenant of grace that God makes with us, he pours out nothing but resurrection blessings upon us and is raising us to life even now in our hearts and will one day raise us to life eternal to dwell with him in heaven. So let's look at these three covenants that structure the entire scripture, the covenant of works, and then the covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of grace. Let's look at these. First, the covenant of works. Look at verse 21 again. It says, "For as by a man came death." This means that Adam's sin brought death into the whole world. And then in verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die." So all who are in Adam, if you are in Adam today, you are dead today. You are walking death, and you will one day die eternally. That's the covenant of works. Flip back with me, if you will, to Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, and we'll see this covenant in the Old Testament. Genesis 2, verse 15, we see a covenant with Adam. And you know what a covenant is? A covenant's a promise. In its most basic definition, a covenant is a promise or an oath, a sworn oath. That's what it is. And we see God making a promise to Adam. He makes more than one promise, in fact. And so read with me. Genesis 2, 15, a covenant with Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here we see a promise made to Adam. God created Adam, and he put Adam in the garden, and he said, "Adam, you can eat any tree, but you must not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you'll die." There's the covenant. But you know, there's another tree in the garden as well. It's not just a tree of death, there's a tree of life. And the tree of life, according to Genesis 3:22, is such that had Adam eaten of that tree, the Bible tells us he would have lived forever. It's a forever living tree. And so there's two promises. One is a curse, the other is a blessing. Adam, if you live in communion with me and you obey my commands, which I'm only commanding you to love me and love others. And if you do that, you'll never die. But if you don't, you will die in that day. And so it's a covenant of works because Adam was to obey the Lord for life. Romans 3:27 calls it that. Calls it a law of works, and in context, that is the covenant that God made with Adam. Now, some say that there cannot be a covenant with Adam here because there's no word covenant in the Old Testament. The word doesn't appear, therefore, they say there can't be a covenant. But that's what's called the word concept fallacy. You don't need a word for the concept to be there. For example, the word marriage is never found in Genesis 2. But what do we have in Genesis 2? We have a wedding, a marriage covenant between two people. The word sin is never used in Genesis 3. But what do we have in Genesis 3? We have the sin of Adam that brought death into the whole world. And in the same way, even though the word covenant is not used to describe Adam's relationship to God in Genesis 2, that does not mean the concept isn't there. That there's a promise that God made to Adam's works, that if you do this, you will live. Do this and live. Don't do this and you'll die. That was the original arrangement. But more than that, we find evidence later in the Bible that makes explicit that this was a covenant. This was a covenant. Flip over to Isaiah 24, verse 5, where Isaiah explains what was going on in the garden and the effect of the garden and uses the word covenant. And what you'll notice here is in Isaiah 24, this is not a covenant with the nation of Israel. This is a covenant with the whole earth. It says it explicitly. So the covenant that God made with Israel is limited to a certain people, Abraham's descendants, but this is a covenant that God made with the whole earth that brings a curse upon the whole earth. Isaiah 24, verse 5 says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken," listen, "the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth." And what is this curse? "Its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." And so verse 5 uses this word covenant to describe this relationship between God and Adam. Then Hosea 6:7 says, "Like Adam, they all transgressed the covenant." And so here we see a covenant between God and Adam, where God commands Adam to do something. And if Adam were to do it, he would live. And if he doesn't, then he dies. But what exactly did God require Adam to do? Well, we know it was, "Do not eat of this tree." But what's the significance of that? Why is this tree so important? What's going on in Adam's heart when he eats of this tree? Well, we need the New Testament to explain to us what was written on Adam's heart. So if you'll look at Romans 2, verse 14. And we're seeing here what is the covenant of works that brought death and why we need the resurrection of Jesus and life eternal. Romans 2, verse 14. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So this is saying that Gentiles have some law written on their hearts. What law would this be? The Gentiles did not have the ceremonial law written on their hearts about sacrifices. They didn't have the laws that God gave to Israel for governing the nation written on their hearts. What laws were these? Well, we know that it was written on every Gentile's heart, whatever it was. And Adam was not a Jew. Adam was a Gentile. So whatever this law is, must have been written on Adam's heart, because the text says it was written on every Gentile's heart. Look at Romans 2, verse 17, which tells us what this law is. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law," there's the law again, "and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Now look at what this law is. "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Which laws say do not steal? It's one of the Ten Commandments. "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Which law says, don't commit adultery? It's the Ten Commandments. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Which laws forbid idolatry and forbid robbery, stealing? That's the Ten Commandments. "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." But some will still say, but this is talking to Jews, and so it has to include the rest of the whole Old Covenant law, not just the Ten Commandments. But look at verse 26. It says, "So if a man who is uncircumcised," note that, "if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" This is an important verse, because the Old Testament commanded circumcision. And so this can't, when it says the law, it cannot be referring to the whole Old Covenant, because it was indispensable to the Old Covenant that you're circumcised. But here this is saying, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law, that is the Ten Commandments, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And so this means that when Romans 2:15 says the law is written on the hearts of Gentiles, it's talking about the Ten Commandments, and Adam was a Gentile. That means they were written on Adam's heart. And now we get to the heart of the covenant of works. It wasn't just about a tree. It could have been anything. God could have drawn a line in the sand and said, don't cross that line. Because it was about fealty and love to the Creator God. God was saying, you must love me and love others, and therefore do not break my commands. When God made Adam, God showed Adam perfect love. He made him, and he put him in the garden, and God loved Adam first, and he gave Adam every good thing, and he gave life to Adam, and he planted a lush garden for Adam to enjoy, and he gave Adam wonderful, enjoyable work to do, where the ground did not resist him as it does us, but gave way to his labor, and Adam delighted in his work. And he gave Adam a wife to cure his loneliness, someone to be a friend and a companion and a helper throughout his life. And then God himself walked with Adam in the cool of the day, having perfect communion with Adam. And on top of all that, God promised life eternal to Adam, that if you love me and live in me and obey me, you will live forever. God showed so much love to Adam, but Adam was also to express his love for God in this covenant. And that means that Adam was not to have any other gods before God. Adam was not to make for himself a carved image. Adam was not to take or carry God's name as though it's nothing. He was to work and subdue the earth on 6 days, but on the seventh day he was to rest and keep a day holy for the formal worship of God. He was to honor God as his father. Adam was not to murder, but to preserve and to protect and promote life. He was not to commit adultery, but he was to serve and to love his wife. He was not to steal, but to give. Adam was not to lie, but to tell the truth, not to covet, but to be content in God. And these were the terms of the expression of Adam's love to God and love to men. Now, sometimes this covenant of works is misunderstood. People think it's somehow about getting brownie points with God. It has nothing to do with some abstract justice. This has to do with a relationship. The law is a law of love. And the covenant of works was a covenant in which God was to show his love to Adam, and Adam was to show his love to God. But Adam broke this covenant of works. He betrayed his Creator, the one to whom he owed everything. He violated the covenant. He slapped his God in the face. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he didn't just eat this forbidden fruit. There was so much sin in his heart as he ate it. He idolized the forbidden fruit, wanting to be God himself. He profaned God's name. When he took of the tree, he was not working or worshiping or resting. He horribly dishonored God, his father. He murdered himself. He murdered his wife. He murdered the whole human race. He hated his wife and violated his marriage covenant and did not protect her or preserve her or lead her. He selfishly stole what did not belong to him. He lied to his wife by standing there silently while she took of this forbidden fruit. He coveted what was not his to have. And so Adam didn't just pick a fruit and eat it. He hated God and he hated man in his heart. He betrayed God. He did not love. He was a traitor. And he brought death upon himself and the whole human race. And that's why Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so sin and death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 John 3 tells us that sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin, to break the law. So much death came into Adam's life. As soon as he sinned, he became dead to communion with God. He was removed from the Garden of Eden, and there was no more walking with God in the cool of the day. As soon as Adam sinned, his relationship to his wife was broken, because part of the curse is that she would desire him, but he would rule over her sinfully. His relationship to the ground, to the earth, was broken, because now the ground was cursed and he would only work by the sweat of his brow. So much death. Then he had two sons, Cain and Abel, his two beloved sons. And Cain murdered Abel. Imagine the sorrow and the death in Adam's heart and seeing one of his sons murder another. And then Cain went off and built a city of murder and death. And so Adam experienced a living death. God was speaking truly when he said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. He died immediately. He experienced a living death. And then Genesis 5 tells us, it's a genealogy, that all of Adam's descendants died and died and died and died and died. That's the whole point of Genesis 5, is that Adam's descendants died, that God kept his promise to bring death. There's one exception, that's Enoch, who didn't. He walked with God and was not in Genesis 5. But that's anticipating what's yet to come, looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus and to life eternal in him. But maybe you know what this death is like. Maybe you know what sin is like. Maybe you know that your own heart is untamed sufficiently. Maybe you're not in Jesus this morning, and you're living in your sins for yourself, and you murder others with your words and with your thoughts, and you lie, and you do not love and give, and you have death in your soul, and you feel brokenness inside of you, and you long for fullness of joy. Deep down, you want to be back in the Garden of Eden. That's what you want. But this world is broken, and it will not satisfy, even if you try to make it into a garden for yourself. It won't. Your sins make you miserable, and they bring you terrible consequences. The pleasures that they bring are fleeting. They're here, and then they're gone. Your relationships are not what they should be, and you don't have satisfying communion with the God who made you. And there's a deep internal groaning and longing inside your soul. And on top of all of that, your body is dying. And one day you will decay fully, and you will go back into the dust of the ground. Life is a vapor. And you may try to squeeze life out of this world, some kind of life, because you need resurrection, so you try to get it from this world, and you draw, and you try to get from a limited thing what a limited thing cannot give you. And you eat of it, and it turns to ash in your mouth. The pleasures of this world are like vapors. They're gone as soon as they appear. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the covenant of works. If you sin, you die. No second chances in that covenant. Adam was kicked out of the garden, never to return. There was no way back in right then. And so we've seen that Adam's sin and the covenant of works brings death to himself and death to the whole world. And death is the problem that has to be solved. And so second, our passage teaches us about another covenant, a better covenant. This is the covenant of redemption. This covenant is about how God rolls back the curse. The word redeem means to buy out of bondage or slavery We're in bondage to guilt and to sin if we're in Adam. But the covenant of redemption buys us out of guilt through the blood of Jesus and buys us out of bondage to death and freely gives us life. So look back at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21, which speaks of this great covenant of redemption. The word of God says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." So here we see these two heads over all humanity. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either in Adam for sin and death, or you're in Christ for righteousness and life eternal. Those are the two big covenants that you can be in. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, which speaks of this covenant of redemption. 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it describes what this covenant between the Father and Jesus is like. 2 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's where this plan, this purpose starts, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all purposed that something would happen. And it goes on and it says, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death." That's what we need. We need the abolishment of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so here we see two things, that this purpose is eternal. It's something that God agreed within himself to do, that the Father would send the Son and the Son would accomplish all righteousness and die in time. This is the covenant of redemption. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Now, Galatians was not written to Jews. It was written to the churches of Asia Minor. And he's telling them that they were under the law. What law? Not the old covenant. They were under the law of Adam. The same way Paul uses that term, the law, in Romans. That this law condemned them. And because Jesus was born under the law, he could redeem those who were under the law. All men. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. In Luke 22:29, we have more proof that there's a covenant of redemption. Jesus says this. He says, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, this word assigned is the Greek word covenanted. So he says, "I covenant to you, as my Father has covenanted to me, a kingdom." So there is a covenant between the Father and the Son, Luke 22:29. We also see this covenant in Isaiah 53 and 54, which we just read. Isaiah 53 is about the work of Jesus, that he came into this world, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And then in Isaiah 54, verse 10, it explains what that is. It says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace," there it is, "shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." So when Christ came into this world and fulfilled all righteousness, obeying the law of God, loving God and loving man, he was keeping the terms of an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and accomplishing what the Father gave him to do, and he received the promise, which was life. Jesus did this for life. So here's what this covenant of redemption was like. In eternity past, God looked down upon the world and he saw us in our miserable state, that we would fall in Adam and that we would all be living in our sins and dying in our sins. And he looked down upon us and he felt compassion in his heart, love and pity and grace. And so he made a covenant, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Son would go and would rescue a dying people and give them the life that they forfeited through their sin, and that Jesus would die and rise again, conquering death. Just consider how Christ's whole life was about this. He obeyed the Father and he gave life to others. He loved God and he loved men, and he was a life giver even while he lived, through his whole life. He loved God and he loved men. Satan tempted him in the wilderness, but he passed the test that Adam failed to pass. He lovingly cast out demons so that the demon-possessed could live. Jesus always told the truth, even when it was dangerous to himself, so that others could have life. He healed the sick so that they could live. He raised the dead so that they could live. And most of all, Christ forgave sins so that poor sinners could be reconciled to life eternal through the knowledge of God for all eternity. So much love, so much life. This is what our Jesus was like. He also preached about what true life in the kingdom is. It is love to God and love to others. Self-sacrificing love to God and love to others. And that's how Adam was supposed to live in the garden. Adam was to be a lover. He was made to work the garden and keep it. Those two words summarize love: to work and to serve, to keep, to guard, to protect. And Jesus lived that way himself in this world. Life in Christ's kingdom is marked by obedience to the Ten Commandments. Flip over to Matthew 5:17, where Jesus describes this. And when we read these words, this is what Jesus himself did. This is how Christ himself lived in love. The law of God is a law of love. You know, one of the greatest mistakes people make about God's law is they think of God's law as separated from his character of love, that the law is something I have to do so God will be pleased with me. That's not the law. The law is love. It's a revelation of God's love, and it's what Jesus did to love others. And so when we talk about the law, we're talking about the manifestation of the character of Jesus. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That means he didn't come to annul them. He didn't come to wipe the law or the prophets away. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is in the covenant of redemption. Came to accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Then he goes on and he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And what commandments are these? What law? Well, if you go on and you read, you see that these are the laws of the Ten Commandments. Verses 21 and 22 are about murder. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And the Pharisees misinterpreted this to mean that if you physically kill someone, then you're breaking the commandment not to murder. But Jesus correctly explains the Old Testament law. He's giving the original meaning of it, and here's what he says: "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Sinful anger in your heart is murder. and a breach of the Ten Commandments. Then verses 27 and 28 are about adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees misunderstood this and thought it just meant physical adultery. But Jesus gives the original correct meaning of the Old Testament and says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Another one of the Ten Commandments. Verses 33 and 34 are about not lying. Verses 38 and 39 are about refusing to murderously retaliate. Then verses 43 to 48 are the sum of it all, which is love. The expression of all the Ten Commandments. These are all laws of the Ten Commandments, and this is what Jesus says kingdom living is like. And it's what Jesus himself lived like in this world. These are the terms that Christ obeyed to satisfy justice so that poor sinners like us could be saved. And then in the covenant of redemption, Christ having obeyed all the commandments, loving God, loving men, speaking against evil, showing kindness to women and children, loving the unlovely, giving life, forgiving sins, finally he is nailed to a tree where he suffers and he dies on the cross. Adam sinned and died in the covenant of works, and we all die in Adam. And that's why Christ had to die in the covenant of redemption to be a substitute for us, to pay the price that we deserve. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. And so Jesus hung there on the tree, and he suffered, and he died. And this was much more than a physical death. Just as Adam's death was more than a physical death, so also Christ's death was much more than a physical death. And the part that was not physical was the worst part for Jesus. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He hung there, bleeding and dying. And here is Jesus, who had known perfect communion with the Father his whole life. He had known nothing but love. He was born into this world loving the Father, knowing the Father's love. And then the Father treated Jesus like an enemy. Broke communion with the Son. He treated Jesus like Adam deserved to be treated, and he treated Jesus like we deserve to be treated. And this is not pitting the Father and the Son against themselves. Some people misunderstand this, that somehow the Father sacrificed the Son somehow against his will. But the covenant of redemption shows us they agreed to do this together. That the Father and the Son agreed to do this horribly difficult thing to rescue a people. And so Jesus paid the curse in this covenant of works, a covenant of redemption, which was to Christ a covenant of works. And then just before Christ's body died, Jesus cried out, it is finished. That he lived a life of perfect love, loving sinners who didn't deserve to be loved, giving life to them in their death. And then he died on the cross, satisfying justice, and cried out, it is finished. Well, what is finished? He finished the terms of the covenant. He accomplished redemption. He completed the will of his Father for him on earth. He satisfied the wrath of God. He bought life for himself and for his people. He paid the debt of justice. And then Christ's body died. And then they buried him, and he remained dead all day on Saturday. But on Sunday morning, because it was finished, the stone rolled away and Jesus was not there. His death bought life. The grave could not hold him. Adam's life bought death for himself. Christ's death bought life for himself and for all who are in him. And this is a very important thing to understand. Listen to Hebrews 2:9. It says, But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And listen to what it says. He was crowned with glory and honor, that is, he was raised from the dead. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why did he rise? Precisely because he died. His death bought life. Why? Because he satisfied justice. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of God. And what does one deserve if they fulfill the righteousness of God? Back in the covenant of works, God told Adam, do this and live. Well, Jesus did this and therefore lived. It would have been unjust for God to leave him in the grave. He had to come out of the grave because of God's justice and because of this covenant of redemption. And so Christ died to buy life. And do you see Christ's work in the covenant of redemption? He obeyed the will of the Father. He died to undo what Adam did, and that's what Easter is about. And that's really what every Sunday is about. And that's what the whole Christian life is about. And that's the covenant of redemption. That in eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all agreed among themselves to come and send Jesus into this world to rescue a people, to undo the curse that Adam brought upon himself through his sin. And this brings us, thirdly, this morning, to the covenant of grace. And so look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And there it is. Shall all be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Paul is saying that the death of Jesus is the engine that produces life. That if you come into contact with the death of Christ, you'll live because he lived. How do we know we're going to live forever if we trust his bloody death? Because he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we know that he will give us every life blessing. And that is the covenant of grace. Now flip to Hebrews 8 and see the terms of this covenant of grace. Hebrews 8, verse 10. All the promises, all the blessings of life that God gives to his people in this great covenant of life. Hebrews 8, verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Do you see all the life blessings? We were drinking in our sins, loving the world more than God and chasing death itself, but God writes his law on our hearts to make us want to love God and to love men, that we will live in loving communion with God and live in love toward others. We were dying in this world without the knowledge of God, cut off from communion with him. But this says that in this covenant, God gives us the living knowledge of himself. We all know him, just like Adam in the garden walked with God in the cool of the day. And so we know God in this covenant, and this is eternal life. What? That you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's a life blessing. It's a foretaste of the fullness of the resurrection. And then in this covenant, we die to the guilt and the shame of our sins. That we were dying in the guilt and the shame of our sins, deserving justice and condemnation to be poured out upon our heads. But Jesus paid the price for our sins. And so he forgives us freely. And this covenant says that God gives us the forgiveness of sins and pronounces the life verdict of justification, that you are declared righteous and that you have a right and title to eternal life, not because of your love or your obedience, but only because of the love and the obedience and death of Jesus. In this new covenant, the only death we die is death to death itself, that we are dying to death and being made ready to live forever. This new covenant of grace is the resurrection of Jesus. It's the fruit of his death. His death bought life for him and bought all these life blessings for us. And it's the only way anyone is saved from death. In fact, it's the only way anyone was ever saved, even all the way back through the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews 9:15. You're already in Hebrews 8. Flip over to 9:15. Tells us about this covenant of life. It says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." That's a life inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so do you see that? That Christ's death and the blood of the new covenant saves people who were called even in the old covenant. This is the only saving covenant. This new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, is what only saved anybody. It's the only promise that ever saved a sinner. The Abrahamic covenant could not give resurrection and life. The Mosaic covenant could not give resurrection life. The new covenant alone redeems from death and gives this eternal life and these blessings promised. And we get life blessings now in our soul as our souls are raised from their deadness and reconciled to God. But one day, we'll get the fullness of life as our bodies will be raised and we will dwell forever with Christ in heaven. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:50, where Paul says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So we need new bodies. We need resurrection bodies. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And that means the law covenant that was made with Adam. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is our hope, that even though Adam broke the covenant of works and killed himself and all of his posterity, that Jesus Christ came into this world and fulfilled the terms of a redemption covenant, earning life for himself and for all those for whom he died, and so establishing the covenant of grace with all of his people, pouring out life blessings upon us so that we can live now and to all eternity because of the death of our Lord. Thanks be to God for his good grace to poor sinners like us. Let's go to him in prayer.